Darkness came and brought a storm. My world was torn apart. With a broken heart and tear-stained eyes, I stumbled in the dark. But you were there for every step. Your hand was guiding me. So through my tears of pain and grief, I choose to still believe. I still believe your way is right. I still trust in your plan. I still believe in miracles, though I don't understand. I still believe you know what's best. I'll follow where you lead. So with all the pieces of my broken heart, I still believe. Prince of Peace, head comforter, on you I can depend. You're God Almighty, King of all, yet you choose to be my friend. Your grace is all sufficient, and your strength is all I need. So through this storm I'll praise your name, and choose to still believe. I still believe your way is right. I still trust in your plan. I still believe in miracles, though I don't understand. I still believe you know what's best. I'll follow where you lead. So with all the pieces of my broken heart, I still believe. I still trust in your plan. I still believe in miracles, though I don't understand. I still believe you know what's best. I'll follow where you lead. So with all the pieces of my broken heart, I still believe. So with all the pieces of my broken heart, I still
surprise. Back by unpopular demand. I'm just kidding. Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. As always, I'm very thankful that I have an opportunity to share the pulpit, be able to come up here and just try and share my heart, present something from the Word of God. It is very much appreciated on my end, mainly because I just don't deserve it. Don't deserve to be where I'm at, but yet God's grace in my life has brought me to this point. There's a lot of things on my mind. One thing that I've gotten to learn experientially, when a pastor gets behind the pulpit and makes statements like, you know, I got a million things racing through my head, or there's just a lot on my heart. That is like, he's not joking, you know? And I don't think anybody would think he is, but until you experience that, you really, you know, you don't know what that's like. And when you're a part of a church, and not just a church, but a good one, and I think we're in a good church. I love our church. there are so many things that you start to see taking place. And when you get to know people and you strive to minister to people, there's just things you see. And one thing that amazes me is just how subtle the devil can be. And the little things that he does just to fight everything that's taken place. And he's working in so many different areas. And, you know, I say that to say this, pray for your pastor, pray for those of us that do get an opportunity to stand up here. It's just because we're not the pastor doesn't mean the devil doesn't try and get in our minds and strip away any bit of confidence that we have. And it takes place. And so it can be very difficult some days. You learn to push through it. And I'd love to preach a message on it. We're not going to tonight. I'm going somewhere else. But one thing that we need to know as a church, and it's just as important in this day as it has been in any day, but we have to learn to fight. You have to fight. And you might say, well, I'm not sure I really see the devil working. When you don't see him working, I guarantee he is. And like I said, it's subtle. It's just little things. He's definitely behind the scenes doing something with someone, and it can take one bad apple to spoil the bunch. And like I said, it's something that I think we need to focus on in the time and place that we're at. If Nehemiah, in his day, did all that effort in building the wall, and then when it was all said and done, he left for a time and came back. And in the last chapter, Nehemiah said he had to contend three separate times with three groups of people. You know, you get to a place where you build and you grow, but then you have to maintain all that. And we're in a good place as a church. And anytime I stand up here and my heart in this tonight is, if Christ was here, what would he want to say? You know, if I can somehow place my finger on the pulse of our church and not nitpick our church, not try and point out every fault that we have, but just to, you know, test the direction of the wind and test the waters, what would Christ want us to hear from his word? And where are we? You know, and I'm not saying I have that message tonight. I may have completely missed it. But anytime the word of God is open, we know that there are things that he wants us to hear. And so there's still good things in here. But that is the goal. And really, I just have a couple thoughts written down. And hopefully I can relay my heart to everybody tonight. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 2. Of course, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, however you say that. And if I could try and catch us up to speed on just the book itself, the subject is Christ. I appreciate the letter that he wrote. There are so many statements in here talking about being in him, of him, for him, after him. The focal point of the entire letter is Christ. And sometimes we need to remember that the focal point of our life, now that we know him, needs to be Christ. So everything about this book or this letter is about Christ. Christ as our hope, Christ as our head, and Christ as our help. We ought to be able to get to a place where we realize that the mystery of God is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we should hold him as the head of our lives and look to him for everything. And so what I want to look at tonight, we're going to end up in chapter 3, and that you can kind of categorize that as Christ being our help. But I want to start in chapter 2 and lay a foundation and give us some context. So the Bible says, Colossians chapter 2, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." If I can say this, I kind of feel like Paul's essentially saying the same thing when he's writing to a church that's doing good and is in a good place. He's saying, I want you to know I have conflict for you, because I don't want you to drift from where you've gotten to. He says, I have conflict for you, and I want you to know that. Verse 2, "that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, We mentioned what that was just a second ago. And of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's an expectation that we grow in this thing, that advancements need to be made at some point in time. Salvation only changes your destination. So from that point in time, now it's our prerogative, our effort, our endeavor to grow in it. And there's an expectation. God wants us to not just get to a place where, you know, we think we know what the Bible's about for the most part, why he came, what he did, but to the full assurance of it, to the full acknowledgement of it, to completely grasping not just the big picture of the scriptures, but every little detail. It's an every word Bible. And he desires for us to understand every word. Verse 4 says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." So he's warning them, "I have conflict for you." Why? Because there are those out there that want to deceive you. Like I said, there's always spiritual warfare. There's always a battle taking place. Verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And can I say this? I feel like we're there. I feel like while pastor's away, he can be with us in the spirit and say, I'm beholding your steadfastness and your order. I think we're to that point. Verse 6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." It's the only time the Bible mentions the word philosophy, and it's in a negative light. Because most people try to use philosophy, that's why he calls it vain deceit, to spoil you, to try and give you extra biblical, or not biblical at all, explanations of what the scriptures actually say. And so we have to make efforts to be cautious of those things. YouTube doctrine ain't it. We have to stop looking in all of those places to get doctrine. You hop on YouTube and look up anything with the Bible, you know what you're going to get? Reformed theology, Calvinistic theology, and all the other messes that are out there. Why? Because it's popular. We should not be listening to people that are just striving to give us their philosophy of how things work. We all have a Bible, and there's an expectation, not just for a church as a whole, but for every individual to understand what is in this book. And we have to be careful who we're listening to. For all you know, you could be watching the YouTube video of some goober who don't go to church, and he's just an armchair theologian and has no idea what he's talking about. You don't know, so don't watch it. Verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." And that word spoil, it's a stripping away. He's trying to take away what you know and what you understand and ruin it. Verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He's just constantly pointing them back to Christ. "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Ephesians says that part of us is with him in heavenly places. We are risen with him. It almost doesn't make sense for us because we say, well, I'm still here in the flesh. What do you mean? But there is a piece of us, the spiritual man, that's with Christ. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. By the way, those verses of Scripture almost seem like he's saying that those are things you should be doing, and don't let anybody ruin that for you. No, what he's saying is, don't let any man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day and the worshiping of angels. We know that those are things we should not be doing. But in that day, there were those that were saying, no, we should still be doing this. The Jewish ceremonial law and all these ordinances, these are things that we should still be doing for our salvation. And he's saying that's not needed because of what Christ did. He is our all in all. We're complete in him. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There is no need to worship anything else. We shouldn't be doing all those other things. It's Christ. And so he says in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. And then he says this, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Christ is the head, and he should be in that position in our lives. Verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So he's giving, I don't know what the word is, but he's saying, yeah, none of these things that you would do really are to please your flesh, but again, it's not Christ. And he's the one that's supposed to be the focus. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Man, don't we need that in our churches? Bowels of mercies. It ought to just be something that freely flows from us. If we have a God who is a God of mercy, the Bible says he's plenteous in mercy, then we ought to have that as well. And it ought to come from our innermost being of who we are. Our hearts ought to reflect the God of mercy. And we should have mercy for all that need it. Not only vows of mercies, he says kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We could preach a message on that tonight. Just forgiving others. Why? because Christ forgave us. He gives a whole lot of mercy, and he's given a whole lot of grace. Why is it that we have trouble giving that to others? The answer, as far as I'm concerned, as far as the scriptures are concerned, is grace ever wrong? Is grace ever not needed? Now, it has to be balanced out with truth, but man, we could use a whole lot more grace, and we can use a whole lot more mercy towards people because Christ was that for us. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's pray. Father, I come to you tonight, Lord. I just want to, as always, say thank you. Thank you for the grace and mercy you bestow upon us, Lord, for the benefits and the blessings that we often take for granted but are there from a day-to-day basis, Lord. Thank you for the Word of God that comforts and consoles and convicts, Lord, and is just there. We freely have it. We freely hold it, Lord, and I'm thankful that we're able to look into it and take something and apply it to our lives, Father. I can't thank you enough for just your presence and for the peace that you give, Lord. We're able to let the peace of God rule in our hearts because you have come and you indwell in us and you empower us to be able to do what you've called us to do, Lord, and you've enabled us to keep your commandments. And I'd ask that you just help us tonight, Lord. Not only help me to be able to relay your message, but as well, Lord, be with our hearts and our ears, that they'd be open and attentive to what is in your word, Lord. It's really nothing that I have to say, but what's in your word is what has all the answers for us. And I'd ask that that would be lifted up tonight and exalted and be made preeminent, Lord, as you are preeminent. And help us, Father, to just have a special focus on it. Be with our pastor as he's away. Be with Brother Joe and Angela, Lord. Be with Caleb. Thankful to be able to send people out from our church. Be with us tonight. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If I could summarize, or at least just give a list of three common issues that I think take place in a church, of that list, three would be pretty prominent. Number one, I think about people being complacent. I probably mention that a lot when I preach. Another one would be apathy. And then a third one would be carnality. And those are things that can take place in a church, but it's first taking place in somebody's life. I think we can agree there. And really, when it's taken place in one person's life, very soon it will spread to someone else, and then to someone else, and then to someone else, and so on and so forth, until you start to see things in your church. And I'm not trying to kick a dead horse, but I think it's a good example, our prayer room. You have to question, why are certain things not a priority for certain men in the church? And not just men, but even ladies as well. You have to ask yourself the question of, where have we gone wrong? Why is it that we're complacent? Why is it that someone has grown apathetic? And why is it that we're starting to see some carnality spring up? And again, not that you can't apply grace to those areas and give help, but this is where we as a church, we have to stand for what we do have, and we have to learn to be able to help each other in the areas that were weak. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said that you're now to a place, and I'm confident in you, that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And if there's one thing that I think we lack a lot, it's admonishment. And we view that as like a curse word in Christianity. But those things are good and they're helpful and they're right. Exhortation, rebuke, and all the other words that just escaped my mind. Correct, admonish. Those aren't bad things. They're needful things. And if they start when the problems are small, then it won't be such a big deal when the problems have become large. So the thought was on my mind, and I'm not saying we're there, because I don't think we are. I think we're in a good place. But there are areas where you start to see these three things creep up. Why is it that on a Sunday morning, we might have 90 to 110 people, but then on a Sunday night, that number drops down to 63. And then on a Wednesday night, that number drops down to 52. There's a disconnect there. And we understand that everybody is on a different place in their journey, but that ought to show us as believers, those that are trying to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that is an area where a fault is being displayed, which means it's an area that we have to minister to. There's a need there. So there's work to be done. Yet again, Nehemiah, when building the wall, they're working and they're fighting. They had a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. Average Christian man today has a fork and spoon in one hand and a remote in the other. So there's a disconnect somewhere. Why are those things taking place? Especially as we see the day approaching. It might not be for another 100 years. That the Lord returns. But we're closer today than we were yesterday. And we should be doing it, and so much the more. And so with those thoughts, I really feel like this passage of Scripture addresses those things and gives the answer, if you will. I want to focus in on mainly verses 1 through verse 5 of chapter 3. And before I forget, I guess I better give my title. But the thought tonight starts out when he begins a chapter saying, "If ye then be risen with Christ." And then he lays out instruction, expectation, whatever you want to call it. But that phrase, "If ye then be risen with Christ." Now, soundboard, that's not my title. So if you wrote that down, just erase all that. What I see in this passage of Scripture here, and what I want to try and relate tonight, is three results. And those results are the results of being risen. That is the thought I want to preach on tonight. The results of being risen. He begins out saying, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." As I said before, when you start to see issues like complacency start to rise up, it causes you to wonder, where is that coming from? And I think if somebody's risen with Christ, then is there not a natural expectation that we wouldn't have something like complacency being attributed to our life? I don't see that being listed as a result in this passage of Scripture. If we want to look at the results of being risen with Christ, we're supposed to be living in the likeness of His resurrection, then complacency is not on that list. Neither is apathy, and neither is carnality. In fact, I'd say it's the opposite. But the first result of being risen that I think we see here is in verse 1, and that is, if we're risen with Christ, then we'll have a focused attention. We'll have a focused attention. I think really what it is we have an attention problem. There are so many things in our world today that did not exist back then. Not that there weren't distractions, and not that there weren't things trying to pull them away. We see that very clearly. A lot of it was people, a lot of it was letters, a lot of it was just things getting out there that were trying to detract them from truth. But the day and age we live in now, there are a whole slew of things grasping for our attention. Whether it's a billboard, whether it's an advertisement on TV, whether it's a cell phone or a video game or whatever it may be, newspaper, if anybody still reads those things. I don't even know how to read one of those things. So that's how young I am. I'm just kidding. I know how to read a newspaper. Partially. But it begs the question, do we not have an attention problem? And that's why he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. It's almost as if he would know that Christians were going to at some point struggle with having an attention problem. And can I just say this? It's something that we have to intentionally focus on. One thing that is encouraging for me from the scriptures is I read my Bible, and there are a lot of things in here that says you should be doing this. You have to do this. This is imperative. If you don't do this, there will be consequences. Natural things will take place in the negative if you do not follow the principles of the Word of God. But one thing that's encouraging to me is reading it and seeing that really he's providing a lot of hope by saying, you can do this. It's possible. Noah, Ryan, it is possible to live a holy, separated, sanctified, godly life in the day and age that we live in. You can do it. It is possible. I'll say for me, I can get discouraged easily. And some days I say, how am I supposed to keep track of all this stuff? But then I get back in my Bible and I have to be reminded that I can do it. That is the message of the scriptures. It's not just that you should, it's that you can. These things are possible. You say, well, there's just so much stuff going on in the day and age we live in. Have you watched the news? Have you seen what's taking place in Israel? Have you seen what took place in Akron the other day? There's shootings right down the street from where I live. Are you paying attention? I'm not sure I can focus. I'm not sure I can hone in my attention on just things that are above. Because I live in a real world and I'm looking horizontally, not so much vertically. You can't have that mindset and you can't make the excuse. Because he says, no, you can do this. In fact, if ye then be risen with Christ, I'm telling you, you need to seek. Seek those things which are above. You should be doing this. But it teaches us that we can do it. And we need to have a focused attention. That's the first result. The issue in church nowadays may not be focusing on rudiments and Jewish ceremonial law, but we can certainly get caught up in the routines and rituals of church. Can we not? I'm sure there's some of us in this room, and I'm not kicking you for doing it. I'm just pointing out an area that it happens. I'm sure there's people that came here tonight and didn't pray for services. I'm sure there's people that came here tonight having no expectation of God to do something. I'm sure there's people that came here tonight really having not even thought about church this week, but you're just doing it. Why? It's just routine for you. Sometimes you wonder, how do we get to a place where so many people are just seemingly checking the box? How do we get there? How does that happen? And can I just say, I'm not preaching to anybody tonight. That's me. There are many days where I do what I need to do, and it's just checking the box. And then God reminds me, do you know why you got there? Because you're distracted. Your attention's not on me. You're not seeking the things which are above. You're too busy looking at what's here and what's now. We get caught up in the routines and rituals of church that we routine God right out of it all. We let function replace fellowship. This is a place we come to, a place, a house of prayer. And yet, How many prayers are said when we do come? And I'm not talking about congregationally and again, the function of what we do when somebody stands up and says, can so-and-so open us up in prayer, can, you know, pray for this, pray for that. I'm talking about being in that constant state of prayer. When you hear of a situation in church or you see something taking place, do you stop and take a moment and just pray internally? This is the best place to do it. And it's not just about being in church. What about out in the world? You hear of something, do you stop and pray for it? Are you having the conversation with God? Man, I'm convicted all the time because I don't always do that. How easily I can get distracted with stuff and get caught up in work or whatever it may be, and I forget to pray. And it happens. And the longer you stay in a state like that, then that's when your attention starts to drift. How can it be so that a good church with good people can gather multiple times a week and yet grow further apart from God? It is because something has gotten its attention off of Him. Everything in this letter is about Christ. Everything He's doing, He's pointing us back to Christ. Paul's insight for this church was well applied in noting their love, faith, steadfastness, and order, but yet still warning them that their attention can indeed be drawn away from the very focal point of it all. And as I said, that is Christ. Us New Testament saints have something so profoundly remarkable that none other had in any other dispensation, and He dwells within us. Yet we constantly look elsewhere when we have all we need with Him. Don't we do that? So I want to look at two things in regarding having a focused attention. Number one, I want to look at the search of our attention. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. It's interesting how often you can just take for granted some of the words that are used in the Bible and you just don't look them up. And then you do look them up and you go, wow, I didn't know it meant that. That took place for me with this word right here. The word seek means to go in search or quest of, to look for, to search for by going from place to place, to inquire for, to ask for, to solicit, to endeavor to find or gain by any means. Now, just saying the word seek is one thing, but having that definition behind it, we're talking about truly placing some serious effort in our focused attention of God. And I'm not just talking about daily devotions. I mean actually taking the time to search out the Scriptures, to seek those things which are above. Our attention should be on what is important for eternity, not what suits our desires here and now. That is why Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Why? Because it's easy to focus on everything else. All those kinds of things can very quickly draw our attention away. But He reminds us, I can take care of those things if you just focus on Me. If we were to really understand what it meant to have a focused attention, to truly understand what it means to be risen with Christ, it would be to ask ourselves this question. If the Lord came back right now, and you have to use some sanctified imagination here because I don't know how this is going to work, but if the Lord comes back right now, I do know this, those that are alive and remain will be caught up with Him in the air. I do know that. But when will the mindset, when will what we know be changed? That I'm not 100% sure of. So you have to ask yourself this question. When He does that, what becomes important to us then? Who comes to mind as we're getting out of here? What comes to mind? Are there people that we could have spent time witnessing to, family members, that in literally in that moment, and here's the thing, I've asked myself that question, so I know I'm probably talking to a lot of people that just realized something very big and weighty, because that question scared me. It's amazing to understand how much can go through your mind in a split second. Because I know it just took place for many of us in here. What becomes important to you the moment that he returns? So are we really seeking him? Are we really searching after the things above? Because isn't that the goal? What's above? What's important for eternity? Now don't be mistaken. Everything you do, either for Christ or against Christ, it still has an impact on eternity, whether good or bad. But we should be seeking after the things that have that good eternal impact. How much regret our hearts will be filled with in that moment because we didn't have a focused attention. We should never get to a place of complacency. Never. And I know you're saying, well, you're drawing a pretty hard line. You better bet I am. And I'm drawing that line for myself, not for everybody else, for me, because I think the scriptures draw that line. Paul said, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. What are we doing? When we get to those places in our lives, what in the world are we doing? We don't have a focused attention, and it can happen. This is why it is hard to understand why many never get involved in church. They never overcome sin issues. How is it that you can be saved for how long? Any number of years, and come to church, attend Sunday school classes, yet you still struggle with the same things. There's no desire to advance. There's no desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see any improvement taking place. I don't understand that. Because I read this passage of Scripture and I say, God, I want to be able to come to full assurance. I want to be able to acknowledge the mystery of God and what it means, because I see in my own heart that I have the issue of growing complacent time to time. I can see how apathy creeps up. I can see that there's a bigger mission that goes beyond just my small life, and I want to make sure I'm on board. I want to make sure I'm in line with what your expectations are. And so I read it and I say, God, I want that. So I don't understand why people don't want to get into their Bibles. I don't understand why they don't want to grow. And they never get to a place where they can minister to others. Can I just say this? And again, I'm preaching to myself. That is unacceptable. Unacceptable. Because of what Christ did for us. Our mindset cannot include the ideas of, well, it's okay if I do this from time to time, just in moderation. I'm so sick and tired of the modern day argument for all kinds of carnal things where they just say, just in moderation, it's okay. No, it is not. God draws a very clear line. It's not to beat each other up. It's not to speak evil of one another. It's not to bite and devour other people and be judgmental. It's to say, we all need to get on the same page. Let me help you. If you have a fault, let me minister to your needs. But if you never get to a place where you're able to minister to somebody else's needs, then what has your attention been on the entire time? I'm afraid one of the biggest problems, if not the greatest problem in Christianity today, is illiterate Christians who never crack open the book. Not only do we see the search of our attention, which is vital, but we see the seat of our attention. He says, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, there might be more meaning to it than what I'm drawing from tonight, but I really just want to make one point. I would say that this speaks to Christ's position of authority, being that he sits on the right hand of God. It ought to be our mission to seek out what he wants us to do and submit to it. If our attention is elsewhere, then his authority goes unheeded in our lives. The truth of the matter And it might be hard for some to admit, but if your attention is somewhere else besides Christ, and we're supposed to be seeking those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, if that's his position of authority, then if somebody else has our attention, or something else has our attention, then that someone or that something is our authority. You are submitting to whatever has your attention, whether you realize it or not. I'll tell you what, oh, I left it on the pew. Those cell phones right there have a lot of our attention. And if there's anything that we submit to in this day and age, it's to that device right there. Tell me it doesn't change everything about your life. Any plans that you got going on, things you're supposed to be doing, thoughts going through your mind, that little tiny square rectangle box there, the computer in your pocket, that's what we submit to. That may be difficult for some to admit, but it is what steers many off course or renders some useless. Our attention can change in a moment, thus shifting our authority. This is why you can't get some to read their Bibles, because they know once they give the Word of God their full attention, that they're going to have to be accountable to it. Now, here's what's really sad about that. Whether they read it or not, whether you read it or not, you're still held accountable to it. We have many that are missing the entire objective of being a Christian completely because our attention is on everything else. What you abide in is what you'll be bound to. Let me say that again. What you abide in, what you spend your time with, what you look at, what you listen to, the things that you resort to most often, what you abide in is what you will be bound to. And if it ain't the Word of God, then our attention's off. Before we move on, I'll ask this. What in your life has your attention? Just a simple question. I'll say it for me, a lot of times it's my cell phone. That thing's got me hook, line, and sinker, buddy. I'm just being honest. And there are many times where the Lord says, you got to stop. Because you're missing it. You're missing the other plans and the other things I have for you because you're distracted by that thing. What has your attention? What are you submitting to? Let me take it even a step further. Have you allowed something else to take place of Christ? We're supposed to be seeking the things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Can we just summarize it and say, my attention's supposed to be focused on Christ? Is it not? The next thing I want to look at tonight, what I'm proposing, if you then be risen with Christ, you're going to have a focused attention. That's result number one. But result number two, if ye then be risen with Christ, you'll have a fixed affection. He says in verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now that word set there means to put, to place, to fix. Thus our instruction is to fix our affection, implying a state of permanence. So if our attention helps to combat complacency, then our affection should help to combat apathy. It really should. And just like our attention is something that we have to intentionally control, so is our affection. Love is not just some feeling, as some like to think. Love is so much more an action. It's a verb. It's something you do. It's a choice that you make. And many Christians, I feel like, just kind of go through their life saying, well, when my affection is on Christ, then I'm going to be more involved. But when those times come where my affection's not so much on Christ, and it's more on other things, and that's when I'm not going to be so involved. And you say, well, how do you know someone's affection's off? The easiest one is if they don't want to attend church. If you love something, you want to be around something. You want to be in it. You want to be for it. And if you love the brethren, then you want to fellowship with the brethren. Their affection's off. I just want to look at two things, and we'll move through these quickly so we don't stay here for 2 hours. If ye then be risen with Christ, you'll have a fixed affection. I want to look at the scope of our affection. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The obvious application here is we have to have really a very narrow scope, which means that whatever's in the center of that scope, wherever we choose to direct it, we have to fix it there. And it has to stay on target, which means everything else outside of that scope is what? Not on things on the earth. And that's why John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. Probably butchered that. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Knowing God is more so about being obedient to God than it is about just knowing what the Bible says. And if we love him, then we'll do the things that he commands us to do. But the problem is our scope, if you will, it's on everything else rather than being fixed on Christ. The other thing I want to look at, it says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. There is such significance to our affection. First of all, we're dead. And that's something that we have to understand. We are dead, and our life is hid with Christ. That's significant. There's so much meaning behind that. And that's why our love should be focused on him, because if we're risen with him, then our life is him. It's not us that lives, but he's supposed to be living in us. And our affection is significant because of the promises that he's given us. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Let me ask you this before we move on. Where is your affection? Just another simple question. If your attention's off and not placed on Christ, not focused in Christ, then it's a good chance that your affection's not going to be fixed on Christ. It's almost like these are steps. You miss step one, you're not going to get to step two. So you have to be completing step one. You have to have a focused attention for you to then have a fixed affection. Moving quickly here. If ye then be risen with Christ, you'll not only have a focused attention, but you'll have a fixed affection. And lastly this, if ye then be risen with Christ, you'll have a followed application. Now this one's more lengthy, and we're not going to get to go over them all. But verses 5 through 17 just details out all the ways that Christ expects us to apply his word to our lives. And that's why I would categorize this section of the letter as Christ our help, because he's the one that enables us to do those things. The reason why many, many Christians never get to a point of applying biblical truth to their life is because their attention was never there in the first place. They never got to a place of having a love for the Word of God, and thus now they don't apply the Word of God to their lives. Again, it's not just about knowing what the Bible says. It's about actually doing something about it and applying them. I want us to look at the seriousness of our application. If you look in verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. If we're going to live for Christ, something has to die. It's either going to be us or it's going to be him. Who's the one getting crucified when you wake up on a day-to-day basis? Is it you? Is it your flesh? Or is it Christ? That's the choice that we have to make. But it's serious. The application is serious. We need a followed application. The next thing I want us to look at is the sanctification of our application. Verses 8 through 14 list out multiple things, but mainly he states a few times, he says, but now ye also put off all these. And then later on he says, and have put on the new man. As we're growing in our Christian walk, there are things that we put off and there are things that we put on. It's a followed application, and that journey never ends. The problem is sometimes I feel like people get to a place where they just say, my understanding of the Bible, right where I'm at, this is good enough. I don't really think I need to go any farther. In fact, I kind of feel like I'm doing enough right now, and I'm in a good spot. And I'm just gonna stay here and plateau right here. A followed application of the Word of God is constantly growing in sanctification. The other thing I want us to see in verses 15 through 17, and this is the last point I want to make tonight, is the spirit of our application. If you look at verse 15, it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. If you really want to know who's applying it, who's following the application, a lot of it has to do with their spirit. James chapter 3 says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. That is to say, it will be manifested in your life. We will be people of peace. But if you never get to a place where your attention's focused on him and your affections fixed on him, then it's not possible to continue on with an application that's being followed. And a lot of times we never get to that place. As Miss Sam or whoever's coming to the piano tonight, I want to conclude with this. Why is the church, or really how does a church become complacent? How does a church become apathetic? Why does the church act so carnal sometimes? How do we get off in these areas? It's because our attention is pulled away and it is not focused on Christ. It is because our affection is in something else instead of being fixed on Christ. And it is because our application is forsaken rather than followed after Christ. One of the greatest things we could ever understand is that the Bible is not a book to be explained, but it is a book to be obeyed. And can I just say this, with everything that Christ is and all the things that he does, it really shouldn't be hard for us to be able to do these things. But can I say this? I struggle. Anytime I'm off kilter in any area of my life, God redirects me back to the very beginning and he says, your attention's off, and that's why your affection's off, and that's why you're missing application in this area. There's a whole lot more any church could do if they would fix these things. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, thank you, Lord, for just the help you've given. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the instruction that you give, Lord. Please apply it to our lives and help us to understand these things and get to a place where we're following after all the things that you desire us to. Thank you for your grace and mercy again in all the ways that we fail you, Lord. Help us to be a church that is just filled with mercy, Lord. And when we see faults in people, Lord, we take that opportunity to recognize that there are needs there and that they need ministered to. And Lord, if we can all understand what the goal is, and we could all help each other get on track with these things, then, Lord, we could be a church that is steadfast and just solid all the way up until you return. And we look forward to that day, whether it's tonight, tomorrow, or whether it's in 50 years from now, Lord. We don't know. But I just ask that you'd please keep us during that time. Help us to stand against all the different things that the devil wants to do. And I'd ask that you protect us, Lord. Thank you for your love and grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.